Well, shall we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. I've got to say, it's very enjoyable. I hope it is for you as well, looking at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and the title of the sermon this morning is Teach the Resurrection. But before I read from Acts chapter 5, We haven't received offerings, in-person offerings, for not quite a year and a half, but almost. We want to give thanks to God as elders for the privilege of giving to the Lord and for the Lord sustaining us as a church. And so let's give thanks to the Lord for that before we go any further. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the privilege of bringing our tithes and offerings to you. And we thank you for your financial provision for us as a church in what has been unrivaled challenges in the last year and a half, and yet you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us here in Sheffield Presbyterian Church, and we want to give you all the glory, Almighty God. Would you hear us from heaven as we humbly bring our thanksgiving to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5 from verse 17, we'll hear the word of God. The title is Teach the Resurrection, and let's hear this theme for us. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Oh, what a passage we've got before us here. There's further pressure coming upon the apostles. Wouldn't we have expected to have read that when they found that the prison was miraculously emptied, and then they found that these men now are out preaching in the, not actually in the temple, but in the huge temple courts, they would call them in and say, "What has happened? How did you get out of prison?" But it doesn't seem to matter that what miracles God does, these Pharisees and Sadducees are so hardened in their blindness and in their sin that no miracles that God does affects them. The apostles are arrested and they get back out to preach the words of this life, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. 5 verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, the one who had been risen from the dead, the one who is raised, the one who had conquered death, the one who had conquered Satan, the one who had fulfilled all the promises. They went out again telling people, Jesus is alive. And these are the consequences. You must repent and believe the gospel. And we need restored to us that Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. We need to encourage one another with this good news. We've got three simple headings for us this morning. The apostles arrested is the first heading. The apostles charged is the second heading. And then the apostles rejoicing is the third heading. One thing for sure is that no matter what happens and comes against the church, the message is unchanging. And it's helpful to bring us all back to the core of the message of the church, because it's easy to be deviated on our journey. And at the core of the church's message has to be that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus. He was crucified, he died upon the cross, but on the third day he was raised from the dead. Hallelujah, what a great gospel we have. And we think of these two seeds that are promised in Genesis, and you know, Cain and Abel, David and Goliath, and now we've got the Jewish leaders against the church, these two seeds. And we need to be reminded that the message of the resurrection of Jesus is always in season. It's not something that the church should only mention at Easter time. It's always in season that Jesus is alive. So let's look at our first message, first heading this morning, the apostles arrested. The apostles arrested. In chapter 5, verse 17, who do we expect? It says, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, Luke tells us. Filled with jealousy. And that's just like we find about with Joseph. His brothers were filled with jealousy and sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And then what do we find? At the end of Joseph's life, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What about Jesus? It's a parallel Luke gives us that they were jealous against Jesus, and so they plotted to have him killed. And now they're with envy and jealousy against the church. Nobody can stop it from just kind of growing. It's just spreading. The message of Jesus is spreading all over the place. And it just so happens in God's providence. Who is the high priest? Well, the Bible tells us that it was from the party of the Sadducees. What did the Sadducees not believe? They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. So, what was the main message of the church in Jerusalem? It was preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this aggrieved high priest and his party decided to put all the apostles, it says in verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Just, wouldn't that be an interesting? Here's these 12 men. Judas is out the picture. There's Matthew and there's Bartholomew and there's Peter and John. And because of the Holy Spirit being given, we don't see that their knees are trembling, thinking, what are we going to do in this prison? They don't know what's going to happen. But one thing they know is that God is in control. And I just think what a wonderful thing it would have been to have been with those apostles in that prison. They didn't know what was going to happen. And so we find that in verse 19, during the night, so they've been there a fair few hours, they don't know what's going to happen. Luke just simply tells us this. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Supernaturally, had the right key to open the door and led all the apostles out, and then speaks a word to them from God and says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So we don't know. Who knows? Maybe they got a few hours sleep before they had to go out again. But one thing for sure, they're supernaturally delivered from prison. Isn't that wonderful? Would you rejoice if you were supernaturally delivered from prison? I think the answer will be yes. And there are three examples of deliverances from prison in the book of Acts. But would you also rejoice if you weren't delivered from prison? Because God doesn't always deliver his people. We have Paul, for example, who was thrown into jail in Caesarea and spends a few years in prison, and God doesn't deliver him on that occasion. And so therefore we need to submit to the variety of providences that God brings in our life. Now we remember Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 at the end. Jesus tells them what to preach. He tells them to preach and to testify that he was suffered and that he was risen from the dead. And then the application is, people need to repent and to believe in the gospel. And then we know about the day of the ascension of Jesus. Jesus underlines again and says, you are to be my witnesses. Now, I know often the word witnessing is an interesting phrase, because sometimes people feel we should witness and tell everyone about how we've come to know Christ. But that's not the primary thing in a New Testament sense. It's not bearing witness primarily about how you've come to Christ. It's firstly bearing witness and bearing testimony to the facts of the gospel, and especially the core of the message, both publicly and privately, is that Jesus is the Savior, and he's not only suffered, but he has been risen from the dead, raised from the dead. So how do these Jewish leaders respond? Well, they're sleeping soundly and assuming that the apostles are all kept in prison until they find out that in the morning that these apostles are now preaching the words of this life. Isn't that a wonderful phrase for the gospel? The words of this life. Verse 21, they heard this and they entered the temple at daybreak. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. What happened? There's a problem. The officers came back and said, we didn't find them in prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful detail by Luke, that the angel supernaturally had a key to open the door, let them out, and then locked the door again. So they had to go in and find out. And what happened is they found no one inside. Verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests found there was no one inside, they were perplexed, wondering what this would come to. Someone said, look, the men whom we arrested, they're now in the temple. It says in verse 25, they're teaching the people. They were teaching the people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is filling all of Jerusalem, and these wicked men cannot stop it. And before we move to our second heading, let's just think about this for a moment. That this council, in their wickedness, whatever happens, they pretend as if nothing has happened. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? And when he breathed his last, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And do you remember that detail we get in the Gospels? The curtain of the temple, we don't know how high the curtain was, probably higher than this chapel, but the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That's a miracle, an absolute miracle of God. And they obviously must have just sewn it back up and said, just cover it up. Doesn't matter about that, just cover it up. It was earthquake and rock shattering, tombs entering. Then the news comes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They try to pay people off to say, go and deny this. And here we find another fact, and we'll find it all the way through, in their hardness and unbelief. Here they're perplexed. How can these men be delivered from prison? And doesn't matter what happens, they're filled with unbelief and hardness. And it's a reminder for us, because have you ever met a Christian who says, well, if only we saw more miracles, there'd be a revival. Have you ever heard that kind of saying? Well, this is teaching us that's completely untrue. Because God's doing miracles on the left and miracles on the right, and they just dismiss it altogether. And Jesus did many miracles, and yet most people dismissed him. And we have the writer of the Hebrews warning the church, and that's for us this morning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, and that none of you be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. So the apostles are arrested, but let's just think about the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief is a hidden leprosy. You can't see unbelief. But it's something we all have to wrestle with. But let us be aware of the sin of unbelief and not to let it have a hold of us. The second heading is the apostles were charged. The apostles were charged. First they're arrested, and then they're brought back in before the council, and they're charged in 527. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them. It was a brief questioning. It was really just to tell them what they were going to do. Look at verse 28, what the high priest says. And see what you can see is missing. You know, one of these quizzes, you know, that you have, and you got to find out what's missing. Well, what's missing in what the high priest charges them with? Verse 28, the high priest strictly charged them not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, if this is an exam, which it's not, you might have 2 minutes to get, you know, what's missing in that statement there? Well, there's two things missing. He refuses to use the name of Jesus. He can't even get the name of Jesus over his lips. What does he say in verse 28? We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Well, what they're inferring, you know, he's inferring, you cannot anymore use the name of Jesus. And then he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, which man's blood? The blood of Jesus. But he won't get the name even over his lips. If that's not the spirit of Antichrist, I don't know what is. We see the spirit of Antichrist in full measure here with this high priest. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember that story that Jesus gives us, and the lawyer comes and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus teaches this, talk about raising the bar high. The Samaritan who does what the priests don't do, they just cross the road and pretend they've seen nothing with this man who was beaten up. Except this Samaritan, and Jews hated the Samaritans. You remember, they even accused the Pharisees, I think it's in John 8, of possibly being a Samaritan. It was a slur term. And this priest this young man who'd come to Jesus, and he asked them, you know, Jesus said to him, which one showed him mercy? For you and I, without the background, we'd just say, the Samaritan. He's the one that showed him mercy. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer refuses to even let the name Samaritan cross his lips. And this high priest does the same thing. He hates God so much, he cannot even have the name of Jesus of Nazareth on his lips. Now, we see in the Word of God here that Peter is mentioned as he responds in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered. So whatever is Peter saying, he's representing all the apostles. And what do you think they would say? What should we do if we were charged at Hilltop Chapel? You can do what you want in that place. We don't care. But you better not use the name of Jesus in that building. If you do, we'll come and get you. Well, what do? Well, we're very sorry. We didn't realize we were using the name of Jesus. We didn't realize it works. No, there cannot be a church without the name of Jesus. We need to preach Jesus. We need to sing about Jesus. We need to pray in the name of Jesus. And, you know, godless football fans, they sing these songs on the terraces. You know, we shall not be moving. It's all about irrelevances. But for us as Christians, when it comes to the name of Jesus and the resurrection, we shall not be moved. The name of Jesus is the lifeblood of the church. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing to walk into this chapel and have a liberal minister making excuses, you know, about sin and making excuses about the wrath of God? No, we need the whole counsel of God. And now every minister's a sinner and he's got failings left, right, and center. We're not dealing with the man now. We're dealing with the message. We cannot tamper with the message. We need to keep nailing the hammer in the board. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's our hope for the sufferings that you're currently going through. He's the hope that you and I have for the difficulties. when we read in Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. All things, not most things. He's our Ebenezer. That promise has been purchased with the blood of Jesus, and it's been guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. And that message, I'm not boasting in myself whatsoever. I just, we had to nip out and get a few things yesterday from the supermarket. And so I was saying hi to the checkout man. I wasn't really thinking about the gospel, evangelizing. It's hard sometimes with these screens all over the place. But he said to me, "I hope you have a good weekend. What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian minister, and I'm preaching in the morning on the resurrection of Jesus." I said, "Do you go to church?" He said, "No, I don't really go." But it struck me that we see the book of Acts here this morning. 2,000 years ago, has the job been completed now that we as a church don't need to spread the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is no. There's just as much a need today in 2021 for us as Christians, both publicly and privately, to present to people that we have a risen Savior. A Muslim may say, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus quite the way you do," whatever. The fact is, I'm not discussing that. Jesus revealed in the Bible, he has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. What a gospel. That puts steel in our backbone, doesn't it? We sometimes feel all of it. I'm the same as you. You feel like you've got to explain everything to everyone. Do you feel like that sometimes? Well, you can't explain the resurrection. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And because he lives, when we die, if our faith is in Christ, we'll see him face to face. Now, one other point before we move to our last heading. Do you notice what they said? Well, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. The first thing they did, they got the name of Jesus across. Peter, on behalf of the apostles, they said, you imagine that, that's boldness, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. They knew what that meant. You treated him as a cursed man. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Even at this last hour, such a late point, the gospel of grace comes again to them as it comes this morning to all of us. God calling you and I to repentance, to turn from sin, to turn from anything we're trusting in, and to put our faith in Jesus, who offers the forgiveness of sins. Imagine that. That's grace, isn't it? Would you want to treat such an enemy of the church like that? To say, "Look, if you repent, you can have your sins forgiven." But Peter calls Jesus the leader and savior. What does it mean, leader? It means one who has a prominent position, as Jesus is. He's the founder of our salvation. He's the bedrock. And so, what a truth that is. And I've not got time to say further, but it says, God exalted him in verse 31 to give repentance. Before we move to our last heading, I remember years ago, I used to work for a company called Coca-Cola. We're very good at marketing, and they became, at one point, they were the biggest company in the world. Probably been overtaken to now, but I don't care about that. The fact is, they marketed and the sales increased. So I thought, well, as a young Christian, I thought we've got to tell everybody about Jesus. We've got to tell people about Christ. And it wasn't many years before I realized it's not simply about telling people. Repentance itself is a gift from God. So here it says, to give repentance to Israel. says elsewhere, a little bit later on in chapter 11, that repentance itself is a gift. So the fact, if you say this morning, I have repented, I've turned away from my foolishness, I've turned to Christ, the fact is, even the repentance is a gift from God. If it wasn't, this chapel would be empty unless it was with people who just wanted to be religious irrespective of the message. So repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Everything about salvation is a gift from beginning to end. And what is our response? To God alone be the glory. That doesn't mean that we don't preach that people need to repent, because we're commanded to. But those who are the Lord's, who are the elect of God, God will bring them to himself. And that takes the pressure off us as a church. Yes, we're to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, but reminded that the work of the drawing of people to come to Christ is all of God from beginning to end. Well, lastly, is our third and last setting, is the apostles rejoicing. The apostles rejoicing. We've looked at the apostles arrested and then that they're charged, and now they're rejoicing. What are they rejoicing about? Well, verse 33, when the council heard this, they were enraged. I'm not going to give any airtime to Gamaliel, just that, you know, Paul the apostle was discipled at the feet of Gamaliel. All I'll say about him for now is that God used him in the providence of God to stay their hand. Won't say much more than that. But it says they took his advice. You might be fighting against God if you keep on opposing these people. And in verse 39, they took his advice. Not sure how much of his advice they took. Because the next verse says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. What does it mean to be beaten? It may well indicate that not only these apostles were persecuted and charged not to use the name of Jesus, but as they're bringing out the resurrection to kind of bring their emphasis, they didn't just charge them, they actually beat them, which in the law of God we've got that people were permitted, if they broke the law, to be given 39 stripes minus one, to be flogged. And that's what it probably means. We don't know how many times that they were flogged, but they excised the law and beat them and charged them in the name of Jesus to let them go. And when people were flogged, and Paul later on, he was flogged more than once. When they would execute the law of God, they would beat someone and flog them. Apparently they would read the curses of the law out over the person who was being beaten or flogged. I mean, it was total humiliation, wasn't it? I mean, they're these apostles. They've given up their jobs. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And what's it come to now? We've not only been charged, we can't do what our job is, which is to teach the resurrection, preach about Christ. We're told we can't do it. And then we're being beaten for it. We may expect to read something different, but look at verse 41 as we come to a close. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It led them to rejoice. How can that happen, naturally speaking? Well, remember Jesus actually said this. He says in Luke 6, a long time back now, since the apostles first heard that, and he said this, and this is for you and I as well. Blessed are you when people hate you. Would you say that? When they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Now, if it stopped there, we would struggle. but it says, on account of the Son of Man. If people spurn you and reject you and hate you because you have faith in Jesus, Jesus says that we're blessed. And then he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap. The children are less embarrassed. They know what it's like to leap for joy, to jump up and down. Okay, children, you've got half an hour in the garden, and you can leap for joy for the next half an hour. You don't need to say any more to them. They know what to do. They're jumping all over the back garden like little lambs. But we as British Christians were more conservative. Come on now, chap. Calm down a little bit. But it says, leap for joy. You're just absolutely thrilled that you've been treated in such a way. Why? Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit here at work in the Word of God, as it says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. If they were flogged, their backs were bleeding, but they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So let's not be so easy to be so downcast when we're persecuted, as we learn from the Word of God. And Jesus says this in Luke 6, but I say to you here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. So we need to be forgiving, loving. Seems like a strange thing, but it needs underlining for us here as we come to the end, that the central place of the resurrection, it's a truth that needs polishing again for us and placing in the middle of the church's mantelpiece and to encourage one another of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're so full of that, that we ourselves can't do anything else but teach the resurrection, preach the resurrection. The land in the promise of God is no longer restricted to Israel, but the land is now the whole world. The whole world is to have a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we close, number one, I want to encourage all of us to seek opportunities, not in the flesh, but to pray for that. To seek to testify to Jesus to others as our leader and the founder of salvation. Let us not be like the Sadducees who couldn't get the name of Jesus over their lips. May we get the name of Jesus over our lips as opportunities come. I'm not talking about just cutting into a conversation and just randomly bringing the name of Jesus, but let us have the name of Jesus coming over our lips. Second, let's seek to tell others of the resurrection of Jesus, not to explain it, not to apologize for it, to say, hey, I know you don't fully understand why we go to church, but let me tell you, Jesus was risen from the dead, and I believe that. Do you? Let's pray also for us as a church and other churches that the resurrection would be front and center in our worship. Because my closing doctrine is the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Why are we meeting on a Sunday and not a Saturday? Well, it's because the church from the very beginning, the very first, and it wasn't known as Sunday then, but I'll call it Sunday, the very first Sunday, Jesus appeared to the church in Luke 24, twice, in the morning and in the evening. And the doctrine of the Lord's Day is that the church has moved forward from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week. In other words, in the new covenant, we don't end our week with worship, but we begin our week with worship. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day and have a service in the morning and the evening, as we believe the truth of the resurrection. In the Lord's Supper, we remember his death. And in the Lord's Day, we remember his resurrection.